All right. So this morning we are in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, and we only have a few more weeks. So, yeah, it's sad, but I'm already looking forward to if we will continue in Genesis next year, we'll see. But over the past few months, I've been staring at this huge book that is in my office at home. And one that I have wanted to read for quite a long time, but it has 750 pages. And so it just seems daunting. And every time my eyes are cast upon this book, I think I should really start that book. But though it seems daunting, the title just keeps, like, calling out to me. And it is called Providence. I don't know if any of you have read that. It is by John Piper. But as you can imagine, I think it is providential in itself that it is in my office and that John gave it to me a little while ago when he knew I was going to start teaching Genesis. Well, I heard recently this interview between John MacArthur and John Piper from a recent conference that was down in L.A., and MacArthur mentioned this book, Providence, and I thought, okay. It was like, you know, MacArthur. It's like angels singing, you know? And so, anyway, I got the book out. It's so big, you guys, 750 pages. But MacArthur was just saying when he started reading it, he could not put it down. And I thought, well, that's an endorsement if I've ever heard one. And so I began to brace myself that even if I read a few pages a day, I could probably get through it in a few years. And I just committed myself to just tackle this immense book and glean whatever God had for me. And as I began, and I'm only like 30 pages in, but providence, this is a word that we don't typically use in everyday conversations, right? But as believers in Christ, it is really our way of just saying that God is working all things together for his glory and our good. The word actually comes from the word provide, which when we break that down, the Latin part of it, pro, is forward or on behalf of, and vide is to see. Which might lead us to believe that the meaning of providence means to foresee or to see forward. But it is interesting to find out that it actually means to supply what is needed or to give sustenance or support. And so Piper says, in reference to God, the noun providence has come to mean the act of purposefully providing for or sustaining or governing the world. And when I read that statement, I instantly thought of what we have been learning in Genesis. And this definition implies that God sees to it that things happen in a certain and very specific way. And we have seen that in creation and the perfect foresight and implementation of God's creative acts. God has taken initiative in eternity past, in creation itself, and he continues to show complete sovereign rule and care over his creation in this present moment. He is not simply just a bystander that is merely looking and seeing all the circumstances going on in the lives of his creation, but rather, he is acting out his will and his plan. And his seeing is not merely from a distance without a purpose, but his seeing implies a perception of a need, that a provision for the need in a perfect and purposeful way that will enable sustainability. So he's very intricately active in our lives. Well, throughout history, there have been men that have toiled over the meaning of God's word and the doctrines and the truths that it holds. And over the centuries, there have been many men that have gone to painstaking efforts to define and write down what they call catechisms or confessions, so that these deep doctrines can be read and understood by lay people, right? By simple people like us. Well, looking at some of these confessions, here's one of the things that they wrote about God's providence. And a lot of these have just been hundreds of years ago, but they have stood the test of time. And we keep reading them, and they really do uncover these deep truths. This one confession said about God's providence, "We believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement." And we talk about God's sovereignty to rule and control over all things, but we also have to be very aware of the working outs of those, of that sovereignty, which is then what providence is. Nothing happens without God's orderly arrangement. Do you believe that this morning?
Yes.
Good. Well, as we have seen throughout Genesis, order implies that there is a design and a purpose. And all God governs, as God governs all of his creations and his creatures, he is really ordering them and all of their own actions to his glory. And all of this is done in his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness, and his mercy. The aim of God's providence is to the praise of God's glory. And this is important for us to know. The glory of God is not just a specific facet or a part of God, of who God is. His glory actually encompasses all that he is. So the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, and goodness, this is all seen in who God is. Now, the reason I bring this up at the beginning of this lesson is so that we can see that even in today's text and the part of creation that we are looking at in Genesis 3 is a part of God's providence. We can see the fullness of God's sovereignty and his plan throughout all of Scripture, but it is especially revealed to us in the truth that his providence, which is the working out of his sovereign rule by enacting specific things to take place, are all unveiling God's purpose in his providence. And we see that beautifully articulated in Ephesians chapter 1, which we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. John has been teaching that. But if you want, you can turn to that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. Let me read that. This is in the LSB. Ephesians 1 chapter 1 verses 4 through 6. It says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestinating us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." And just as precise as God has been in his plan before he created anything, so has he been in each moment of your specific life. And he will continue to be. So think about that. Nothing has happened within each moment in all of eternity past and present that has been out of his sovereign control and the providence of God. With the precision that was used in creating everything out of nothing, and then from then on, he has been providentially working all things out for the praise of his own glory. Even the dealings with sin, even the curses, even in every promise and decree he gives, he has a purpose in mind. And the Bible continually and thoroughly points to this purpose that God does everything for his own glory. But as the Puritan pastor Jonathan Edwards explains, he says that it doesn't mean to get glory, because God already has all the glory, right? But rather, it is to put on display and to vindicate. I love that word. To communicate his glory for the everlasting enjoyment of his people. That's us if we are in Christ. So that is for all those who, instead of resenting God for exalting himself and his attributes, for those that receive him as their supreme treasure. God's glory is not any one of his perfections, but the beauty of them all, and how they perfectly relate to each other, and the way that they are constantly on display in creation and throughout history. Well, we see this in the continuing verses in Ephesians 1, which I ended up reading, 5 and 6, when Paul actually divides this act of initiating our salvation into a four-part progression. And John has talked about this, but first he starts out with the purpose of God's will, which gives way to the second part, which is a plan through Jesus Christ. And to the next part of that is to God's elect, that we would receive the adoption as sons, which leads to the last part of that, the ultimate goal, that they will praise the glory of God's grace. So we know that the ultimate goal of God in initiating the entire plan of salvation before creation was that he would be praised for the glory of his grace. That's it, right? And I hope that you are seeing that creation is just this backdrop for where God's providential works take place. And we have read this week that God casts judgment on the serpent, but also reveals part of his plan that gives hope to mankind in the midst of the most hopeless and unredeemable situation this world has ever seen. And in today's passage, Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, we will see that God addresses the serpent after he has successfully tempted Adam and Eve to disobey the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 14, he begins by saying, because you have done this, referring to the temptation and the drawing away of their hearts and minds to question God's character and his goodness. So he begins by saying, because you have done this, and because you have imposed your deceit and your evil ways upon man and woman, you will be cursed. And when God begins with the consequences for the serpent's actions, he qualifies it by saying that he will be cursed more than the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Did you notice that? That phrase was used when it was describing how crafty the serpent was in verse 1. But here we see that it is included in the curse. Well, it is likely that the serpent which Satan spoke through was not the crawling creature that we know today. Now, the name suggests brightness and glory, but because the creature yielded to Satan and shared in the temptation, it was judged and condemned to a lowly life in the dust. And to this day, snakes remind us, right, of the danger and the temptation of the fall. And John loves to hike and run, and he looks for snakes. He's so weird. You know, I just don't understand that. Well, I don't like hiking or running either, but I just do not feel the same way that he does. I get the curse, right? And we actually had a snake at one time. It was a really bad moment. But, yeah. So John comes, there was a family in our church, and they had a snake and thought it was a great idea, and said, talk John into it. And he came to me, this is such a side note, but so he came to me and he said, okay, I made a decision for our family. And I'm thinking, oh, he's going to take over the finances. He's going to, you know, we're going to do some great thing. And he goes, we're getting a snake. And I thought, that's what you choose to lead our family into? A snake? Anyway, well, we had it for a while until we had some outside, out-of-town guests come into our home, and they had, I think, seven, and she was pregnant. And the little boy took the snake out of the cage and was holding it while he was watching TV, and it slithered away. And when I said, where is that snake? Oh, I don't know. For 3 hours, we looked from 9 at night until midnight. And I'm like, I am not going to bed until we find that. And you know what? It had crawled up the back end of my daughter's desk and coiled itself up in the... Anyway. So, all that to say, they are a cursed animal.
By you, right?
By me. Yeah. First by God. And I affirm this. So, but it's kind of interesting because the Hebrew, there is a play on words here. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it said the serpent is crafty, and that's a Hebrew word, arum, A-R-U-M. But now the serpent is cursed, which now is the Hebrew word, arar, A-R-A-R. And so it's just kind of interesting that the language even plays into that. The commentator Henry Morris, who writes a lot of things on Genesis, writes this, God's curse fell first on the serpent, representing man's great enemy, the devil, as a perpetual reminder to man of his fall. Now, all other animals were also placed under the curse, but the serpent was cursed above all others, becoming a universal object of dread and loathing. And I agree with that. And whatever may have been its original posture, it would now glide on its belly, eating its prey directly off the ground and covered with the dust of the earth. So, and eating dust is really a symbol of humiliation. And the cattle and all the rest of creation was cursed, but the serpent was uniquely cursed to a greater degree. And you notice that this was a curse that was to last forever. It wasn't for just a limited time. So we see that there is a physical curse that affects the stature and the status of the serpent, but there was a greater part of the curse coming. And that was one that was going to affect the spiritual side of mankind and their standing with God. And now comes the verse that is so often quoted and referred to when we look at the effects of sin and also the hope of the gospel. Verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this is known as the first time that the gospel is unveiled by God himself. And this shows us that God always had this plan. It wasn't something that he came up with as a plan B. He had the plan of salvation in his mind and informed us of his plan as soon as sin entered into the world. I love the immediacy of that. He doesn't wait, right? So this verse actually introduces two elements that previously were unknown in the Garden of Eden. And these elements are the basis of Christianity. First, the curse on mankind because of Adam's sin, and then God's provision for a Savior from sin who would take that curse upon himself. And the enmity, the hostility and the hatred of men and demons between whom the warfare still continues to this day actually begins at this moment. Evil angels and also wicked men are called serpents, and even a brood of vipers. We see that Jesus calls the Pharisees that. And they war against the people of God, the seed of the church, who are hated and persecuted by them. And so it has been ever since this event in the garden. So let's look at the word enmity. Now, this is the Hebrew word used here that represents to be hostile. It is a noun that means hostility, animosity, ill will, or hatred. And it really denotes the hatred that runs deep in the heart of man. In most of its occurrences in Scripture, it means hatred in an act that is perpetuated in just complete hostility. And this same word, interestingly, is used in a context describing the hostile acts of Israel's enemies, and speaks of God's judgment also for acting in hostility towards Israel because they were his chosen people. We also know this word enmity in James 4:4, right? And it says that we are told that love of the world results in enmity with God. So this word is key in our understanding the depths of the curse or the ramifications of its declaration, as well as the plan of God to rectify it. And we see from these verses that the word seed is also used. And in the ESV and in your homework, you looked up the word offspring, right? But the original word that is used is seed. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible because it is the first mention of the seed, of the Savior. And the word seed is very important to the understanding of this verse. The second half of the verse gives us two messianic prophecies concerning that Savior. So let's just look at the seed and what that means. Ray Stedman, in his commentary, says, without a doubt, when talking about the seed, we have here a most remarkable prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those today who would tell us that the virgin birth is an unimportant doctrine, but it is one of the most important doctrines concerning our Lord. And he says, here we have a most remarkable prophecy in this verse, which cannot be explained in any other terms than that it finds fulfillment in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And this concept of the seed of the woman is very unique. Nowhere else in the Bible do you find such an expression occurring. Everywhere else in Scripture, descent comes through the male line. So it is the seed of the man that is the line of descent, and all the genealogies that are listed in the Bible trace the line of descent through the male. And you'll see the father's name is given, and then when the mother's name is given, it's only like incidentally, right? It's referring to the wife of so-and-so. Henry Morris says of the seed of woman can only be an allusion to a future descent of Eve, who would have no human father. So biologically, a woman produces no seed, right? Are we all in agreement about that? Okay, good. Today it could be questionable how people want to say that. So I just want to be clear. And except in this case, biblical usage always speaks of the seed as coming from the man. But this promised seed, capital S, would therefore have to be miraculously implanted in the womb. And in this way, the Savior would not inherit the sin nature, which would disqualify every son of Adam, all of us, from becoming a Savior from sin. So this prophecy then clearly anticipates the future virgin birth of Christ, which is her seed. Now, I came across a very interesting way to trace the seed, and it was written by Vodi Bakum, which I'm sure you guys are familiar with. But he had a very interesting way, and it had my head spinning, but I thought I'd share it with you so that your head can spin too. But try and, you know, follow this concept of the seed, right? Sometimes we go straight to, yeah, Christ was the seed. But look at how God brought this about. Think of providence, right? His sovereignty played out. He says, God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15, and this promise involves the promised seed. He pronounces this promise in a curse against the serpent, which we've been looking at. The serpent believes exactly what God says, which is why in Genesis 4 we have the first murder. What is the first murder? The seed of the serpent, Cain, kills the seed of the woman, Abel. The seed that was promised still had not come to fruition. See, we think we can figure out God's ways, right? Eventually, you come to a man named Terah who has an offspring by the name of Abraham. And God makes a promise to that man named Abraham, and this promise involves, among other things, a seed. But this promise is rather significant because he and his wife, particularly his wife, is too old for the seed. So how do you get promised seed if the seed-bearing woman is too old for the seed? The answer is that God must intervene, unless you take it into your own hands and try and fix it. So the answer is we've got to find someone else. This is what Sarah and Abraham are thinking. So who did they find? Hagar, right? Wrong answer. I mean, you were right in saying that, but that's not God's answer to it, right? God didn't say a seed. He said the seed. Ishmael was a seed, but not the seed. Isaac is the seed. So then Isaac then goes on and they have twins. And which one is it going to be? And so certainly people think, well, it's got to be the older, right? Because that's the pattern. Nope. This is not about birth order. Listen, this is about election. God choosing providentially to fulfill his purposes. And in Genesis 25:23, it says the older will serve the younger. So it's not Esau, it's Jacob. And then Jacob goes forth, and if seed is going to come, certainly Jacob has to find a wife. And so he goes to Laban, and he meets Laban's daughter and falls in love, and he thinks he's found the one, right? So he works how long? 7 years he works, and he gets married, and he wakes up the next morning to the other one, right? And if you thought this was a love story, it's not a love story. It's an election story. The one whom Jacob loves cannot bear children until way later in the story when she gives birth to a son named Joseph and then one named Benjamin. And then she dies. And so Joseph is loved above all of his brothers because he has the beloved son of the beloved wife. But he is not the promised seed. The woman that he didn't even want when his sister couldn't have children, she did. And she proceeded to give birth to Reuben and Simeon and Levi, who is going to be the father of the priesthood, right? And then Judah. And in Genesis 37, we're introduced to Joseph. And in Genesis 38, there seems to be a chapter that's out of place. Because now we read about Judah and Tamar. The worst moment in Judah's life. And why is that there? In the midst of the story about Joseph. Because it's not about Joseph, it's about Judah. Well, why show Judah at his lowest point? because God has to redeem Judah for him to take his place as the head of the family to be identified as the promised seed because of the electing work of God. And so God redeems Judah, and in what moment do we see Judah's redemption? When Judah says to his father Jacob, "Send me with the boy Benjamin. I know you love him, and if anything happens to him, I will be his substitute." And Judah goes on to have a son, and it's a great, 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 great grandson, and his name is David. And David, just like his father Judah, shows up on the scene like this great, 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 great grandfather of his. And what does he do when he shows up on the scene? When he's finally identified and the promised seed brings forth his presence with authority, he walks down into the valley where there has been a giant who made this proposition: "Send me a man to fight with me. If he defeats me, we will serve you. And if I defeat you, him, you will serve me." And so David goes down, he fights the giant as the representative substitute for God's people. And we know that he wins the victory over this giant Goliath. And thereby, he has really won victory on behalf of all of God's people. Well, then we see the king, the great King David, who is a descendant of Judah. Eventually, he has a greater son who is a greater king, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the New Testament opens up with a genealogy. And basically, that genealogy screams, the God who made a promise in Genesis 3 has fulfilled that promise. That gives me chills. And these are the line of the promised seed who will crush the head of the snake. And what does King David's greater son, Jesus, do? Just like his forebears, David and Judah, he stands as a substitute on behalf of God's elect. And he lays down his life. He accepts the wrath of God poured out upon him so that he may win victory on behalf of God's people and of all of those who were found in him might be rescued. Did you notice within that whole story that I mentioned election? And we tend to think that that doctrine only comes to us in Ephesians and 1 Peter and Romans, but it is actually throughout Scripture, and it is here implied in Genesis 3. If this is the first mention of the gospel hope, that means that God providentially has decided that he is going to save some. And the possibility that God is giving them, that some of their seed will not remain in enmity with God, but will actually become a friend of God. And God is going to enable them to reserve the enmity and hatred that they have between them, and to now have that enmity, not against God, but against Satan. And John MacArthur puts it like this: this is going to take a radical change. It's going to be a dramatic change, he says. To change somebody from being the enemy of God and the friend of Satan to being the friend of God and the enemy of Satan is a dramatic and total change. So you even have here, he says, the first indication of an altered nature. Something had to change inside of them. Maybe here you even have here what the New Testament calls the new birth or regeneration. The old Adam and the old Eve are going to have to die in order for a new Adam and a new Eve to have existence. And they're going to have some dramatic change in their nature in order to begin to hate Satan and love God. It won't be as perfect as it once was when that's all they had in the garden, right, before sin entered in. but it will now be the new desire of their hearts. And that's an interesting way of looking at it, right? God is demonstrating here that he's going to extend to them the grace that they need. He's going to have the power to do what is necessary. He's going to enable them to be forgiven, but it's going to be at his own cost. But he knows that this change needs to happen. Their love needs to be for God now, not Satan. And their hatred needs to be for Satan, not for God. It's that hostility. So it is saying that God will put the enmity there, which means hatred, hostility, extreme conflict, bitter fighting between these parties. Basically, between you, referring to the serpent and the woman, and then Eve and all that will come from Eve, as we will see, between your seed. So that's referring really to all unbelievers, and her seed that is referring ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be born of a woman. And we don't you see that enmity today? It's in every area of our life. There is a fierce battle between what is good and what is evil. And we are in the midst of the fight of our lives, and it all comes back to this curse that Yahweh God has pronounced upon the serpent for tempting Eve and Adam. And this spiritual warfare is seen in every area of our world today. We see there is spiritual warfare between good and evil and right and wrong. The battle for souls destined for heaven or hell. It is so pervasive that we see it in every venue of our lives. Think of that: work, education, parenthood, marriage, government, family, church. There is enmity and war between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman, which are really the only two groups that exist, right? There's no middle ground here. And so one commentary said the apex of this conflict is between the devil and Jesus Christ, and it started the moment Jesus was born into the world. And the power behind Herod, who issued the command to kill every baby boy 2 years and under. Do you see? Satan was completely behind that work. But he didn't just stop there. I mean, we see it throughout Christ's life where Satan was just going after him. And why would that be? Because all he needed was to get him to sin once. And then he couldn't be our substitute, right? He couldn't be what we needed. So how does Satan work today? Let's bring it to something practical today. And I was thinking about this and reading a lot of material, and this is what I think is just one of the ways that Satan is really going after us today, where we see the enmity between his offspring and the offspring of Eve, which would be us, those in Christ. Well, like with every individual Christian, the church is the greatest enemy. Satan is the church's greatest enemy. And we are seeing this more and more through how people are being deceived within the church. So I want to bring your attention to some of these things. We know that Satan lives and continuously strives to deceive God's people. It's his one aim. He couldn't do it with Christ, so he's going after those that Christ loves, his people. And one of the most effective deceptions is having local churches fixated on growth. They are preoccupied with the business of gathering as many people as possible without regard of how they are doing it. And for Satan to trick the church into altering the gospel, to changing the biblical content that is taught, and then actually, this is a big one, relaxing on its mandate to discipline those within the body of Christ. And those are three things that I think Satan is actively working on. And we see this primarily in these ministries that are fixated on, they're called deliverance ministries, or the promises of health and wealth, right? But now it's, Satan is getting sneakier, right? Or he's revealing himself in different ways. And now we see that people can't really discern what a good church is. And so people say, no, they have really good doctrine, but false teachers are coming in. And they're watering down certain aspects of the church. So we're going to look at that. Some churches are turning into a kind of club. And they're really playing to the felt needs of the person supposedly seeking God or seeking fellowship. And I found these three areas that I did list, but let me go through them. The first one, marketing the gospel. We are seeing more and more this evangelistic message going out that is not the true gospel. It's parts of it. And it has some truth to it, but it is adding to it or watering down things that might not be very tolerable to people, especially non-Christians. Here are just three examples of where churches are trying to gain so many people to walk in the doors that they're addressing these three things. What problems do you have in your life? Come and see and we'll fix them. And have you seen those mailers that come in your mailbox? I haven't seen one in a while. But they're very enticing to meeting your needs. Or come and meet new people and find community. Right? And then for a lot of them, come for a financial breakthrough. Which just seems ridiculous to us, right? A financial breakthrough, but you come and give me your money so I can have a bigger plane, right? But what we're really seeing is they're gathering a crowd, but then when they come in, the message is not the message of you are a sinner in need of a savior. It's how can I make you feel welcome and not really address your greatest need? We have one evangelistic message, and it is Christ and Him crucified. That is what we teach and preach. The second one, you see a diminishing in biblical truth. When the gospel is no longer what people gather into the churches to hear, it won't be long before they will distort overall teaching. Because if you don't come to Christ with the desperate need that you are a sinner, then when you hear biblical teaching about sin, it's not really going to do anything, right? And so the enemy likes to suffocate the gospel with programs and groups and services. He wants us to be focused on things like social justice and conspiracy theories or prosperity. But that is not the gospel. And then the last one is forsaking church discipline. Now, we have done church discipline in this church. It's been a while where it's been brought before the congregation. But that is not something that is seen as a loving act. But it is. It's biblical, right? And so when we forsake things like that, this discipline, and we allow people to live in ways where they are bringing condemnation upon themselves instead of being transformed by the gospel and becoming more and more like Christ, we see that the enemy has just watered down the institution of the church, which is the body of Christ, right? what Christ died for. These are ways that we see the enemy working today. And yet, how do we combat that? With the true gospel, with the truth, and with actually practicing church discipline. And a lot of that starts one-on-one, right? If we see someone in sin, we bring that up because we love them, you know? And then it gets to the point where we might have to deal with it in front of the whole church, but that is a loving thing, because what is the purpose of church discipline? Reconciliation, which is the gospel, right? That's why we have to know it so much. Well, this reality of what goes on in the spiritual realm, it's evil against righteousness. It's not just to Christ, but to those who believe in his name. And it can be very overwhelming and seem impossible to overcome. But that is what the enemy of your souls wants you to believe. It is actually against this backdrop of dread, darkness, and deception that the bright light of the gospel shines brightly. It illuminates the glory of God and the hope of redemption and forgiveness for sinners. But it is even more than that. It actually signifies victory. Victory over sin and evil and slavery, which is the greatest burden that we bear. So in verse 15, we see the first messianic prophecy. Now there are two of them. But the first one is that he will crush your head. Now what does that mean? That is, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And the Amplified Bible, which is so helhelpful sometimes, makes it clear that the woman's seed is more than mankind in general. It is an individual representing all of mankind. And it reads like this, "And I will put enmity, open hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her seed," capital S, "he shall fatally bruise your head." The second messianic prophecy in verse 15 is that you will strike his heel. And that is, the serpent will bite the heel of the woman's seed. Now, the heel bite is set in contrast to the head crushing, right? And as the Amplified Bible brings out, "and you shall only bruise his heel." This passage points to the promise of Jesus' birth, which we talked about, but also his redemption and his victory over Satan. The woman's offspring is Christ. And being virgin born, he is literally the offspring of a woman. Being the Son of Man, he is the perfect representation of humankind. And the devil's offspring were the evil men and demonic forces who, like a snake, lay in wait for the Savior and struck at him. But their venomous conspiracies condemned Jesus to be crucified. And yet, God fulfills his promise. Now, we know that these prophecies would come true because this was spoken by who? God himself. He did not use another prophet to give this message. He simply states within the curse what would happen and then unfolds the plan that must have been very shocking and unsettling to hear. Now, think of the Israelites hearing this from Moses. It would be something that would make you perk up and pay attention. And we must stop and remember the context with which this curse came. From perfection to utter destruction, there was no hope. And then in language that God knows they will understand, there is this sure plan that God already has in place to address this devastating situation. And God lays out his plan, not in a frantic way, not in an unsure way. He is judiciously and succinctly laying out the judgment, but also the cure. So let's look at these prophecies a little closer. In the middle of verse 15, this extraordinary prophecy and declaration by God the Father is what is going to come. And he says, he shall bruise you on the head. And this shall indicates the certainty of it, and that the word bruise literally means to crush, to batter. And this means that this blow will come, but it will do what it's supposed to do. It will obliterate. It will inflict upon the devil at the cross something that he will not be able to recover. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his humble obedience to the will of God and giving his life as a ransom for many, he literally came down hard and crushed the power of the one who has the power over death, the devil. In Hebrews 2:14, he says, he himself, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word himself indicates that he and no one else but he himself partook of the same flesh and blood that through death, referring to his death on the cross, he might render him, Satan, powerless over the power of death. Now, we know that the message of the cross, Scripture says that it is foolishness to those that are perishing, right? So on the day that Christ was crucified, think of it, those looking on, they couldn't understand what was taking place. They were thinking, why not save yourself? You've done miracles. And today it's the same. Unbelieving people, they look at the message of the cross and they see defeat. But for us in Christ, we look at it and we see victory and triumph. We know what happens. Now look at the end of verse 15. It says, and the devil, and you the devil shall bruise. This is the same word here. Shall bruise him, referring to the heel, to Jesus on the heel. Not the head, but the heel. And the difference is Jesus will crush the head of the serpent at the cross. The serpent will bruise the heel of Jesus. And it is a blow from which Jesus will recover. Right? He will recover, and ultimately he will have victory. Now, what is remarkable about this passage is that it is such a beacon of hope. Now think, we have this hopeless couple standing in judgment before a holy God, and it is a reminder to us today as we are in this spiritual battle on this side of the completed work of Christ that there is hope. And sometimes we take for granted that hope because we know we have been redeemed. But think of it this way. God sees the sin, he sees the need, and he has established what was needed and then took it upon himself to supply what was needed, which was his own son, Jesus. And he came to earth and became like us, flesh and blood, and lived 33 years in complete perfection. He never sinned, ever, which made him the only one possible to take our penalty of death, which is what was required for the payment of sin. We were slaves to sin. We were unable to do anything to save ourselves or to pay the price that was required. So he not only lived a perfect life, but sacrificed his own life willingly so that he could buy us back. Like a slave sold for a price to a master that would own him or her. His life for mine. His death for my life. My sin for his righteousness. And do you know why he had to live a perfect life? Because I could not. You could not, right? He had to live a perfect life, not only to be our substitute in death, but also so that he could apply his perfect life to ours, because that was required. We could never live a perfect life, but that is what God required from us. And so now, through his perfect life, there is a way for us to be justified before God. And all I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God and that he alone can save me from my sin. And ladies, if you have done this, if you have placed your faith in him, you are a child of God and you have been born again. Have you believed upon this one who has crushed the head of the serpent? If so, then you have been forgiven of your sins. If so, you have been covered from your nakedness. If so, the Father has been satisfied in his wrath toward you, and now you have the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are now reconciled to this holy God, and you are no longer hiding from God. You are no longer fearful or in dread of him, because perfect love casts out all fear. For you now have a personal relationship with the one who loves you, who sent his son into the world to die for your sins. How good is God? Now, God could have left Adam hiding, but he did not. He could have left him naked, but he did not. And we will see at the end of chapter 3, God will clothe Adam with the skin of an animal, the foreshadowing of the Lamb of God. And in closing, I have to believe that each one of you are in this class for a reason. And maybe it is to hear the gospel and to respond to the call for salvation for the first time. Maybe you were like me and heard the Bible and the message of the cross for years, and yet you had not realized, like I had, that it wasn't just a message for other people, but for you. Because you were a sinner who needed a Savior. And if you are hearing this and you are unsure of where you stand with God, or you know that you have never repented of your sins and acknowledged your great need for a Savior from the wrath of God toward your sin, may I implore you to go to God and to cry out to him. Ask him for help and throw yourself on the mercy of God that you might find rest, peace, forgiveness, and hope. And maybe you do know for a fact that you have placed your faith in Christ as Savior, but you are not living according to how you should. Maybe he is Savior, but he has not been Lord or Master of your life. Maybe you aren't battling anymore. May I implore you to turn back to him. Both scenarios demand repentance. And God is giving you this opportunity. Take it. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself and the hope of what you extend to sinners. We do not deserve it. We have done nothing to attain it. And yet you have called us to believe in you and to place our faith in you as Lord and Savior. May we have the courage to do it. May we reflect your glory in all things, both in salvation and in holiness. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.